2, if you have the church Bibles. And it's 1 Peter 4, 1-6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Right. Good morning, everybody, again. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get to work. Our loving Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its authority. And we pray, Father, now that we might hear your word clearly, we might sit under it and receive its authority, that we might do what you tell us, and therefore might obey your will, and therefore that we might bring glory to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd like to put to you a scenario. Imagine this, if you will. It's the week before Easter. You have in your pocket one of our, it'll be a big pocket, one of our gigantic-sized invitations to Easter services. You want to give it to your friend. You've got somebody in mind that you're going to hand it to. Someone that you see reasonably regularly. Not a very close friend, but someone you spend a bit of time with. You kind of like them. And you come across this person in a group situation. Maybe it's at the school gate. Maybe it's at the break room at work. Maybe you're out socially with friends and you bump into them. And as you walk up to this group, you notice that the group is engaged in quite a lively and somewhat raucous kind of conversation. As you join the group, say hello, as you listen to what they're talking about, you realise that what is going on is a good old-fashioned, no-holds-barred gossip about some mutual friends that you know. Everybody is getting in on it, adding their 2 cents worth. Some of it's quite funny. The innuendo is flying backwards and forth. Everybody is laughing about it. And your friend, the one that you're standing beside, the one that you want to invite to church, tells a particularly risque anecdote about this other person and then turns to you, expecting you to kind of lead the laughter and add in your little bit. And you've got a choice. Go along, join in. Not lead the charge, not add anything new in, of course, but kind of smile when they do and laugh with them and nod. Certainly not let on that what you think they're doing is wrong. And the conversation would die away naturally, wouldn't it, as such conversations do, and your friend would be in a good mood and they'd be pleased to see you, and they may very well respond quite well to the invitation that you're going to give them to come along to church. That's one option. Another, of course, is that you could excuse yourself from the group and walk away. Or you could make clear that you're not taking part in this. I'm not going to smile at your jokes. You could actually defend the person who's being gossiped about. And again, the conversation would die, wouldn't it? Although somewhat more awkwardly. You'd be the cause. And as soon as you walked away from that group, you know you would become the object of their gossip. And your friend may very well take the invitation from you quite politely, but they may think, well, if going to church makes you like that, that you can't have a bit of fun, a bit of a laugh, tell a joke, well, I don't want any part of going to church then. What choice would you make? Our lives are full of them, aren't they? Choices like that. To go along with the low-level normality of kind of not really, really bad behaviour, but just general godless behaviour, and to be accepted socially, or to make a stand on the little things, on language, on what you laugh at, but to make a stand on those things and then be excluded, to be looked at slightly strangely because of your choice to be godly. Friends, this is exactly the issue that Peter is speaking to us about this morning. And the big idea, the main point, the key message of the passage before us this morning is this: be willing to suffer rather than sin. Be willing to suffer rather than sin. If you remember nothing else this morning, this is it: that Christians must be willing to suffer rather than sin. Peter's aim, if you're visiting us this morning, if you're new here, Peter's big aim in writing this letter to a group of Christians is to encourage them that true Christianity, genuine Christian faith, will involve suffering. When you suffer for being a Christian, it's not that something's gone horribly wrong, that's normal. And in the chapter just before, chapter 4, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've looked at over the last few weeks, we've seen the suffering that Christians will endure in the world, in their families, from their friends, and we've seen the example of Jesus who endured suffering. We've seen the great hope that Jesus' suffering gives us, that God is able to save his people, to preserve them, and to keep them through their suffering both now and to bring them righteous and forgiven and safe to their heavenly home. What we're looking at this morning, what we see this morning in this passage, is a structure that looks a little bit like this. In verses 1 and verses 5 and 6, there are reasons given for why you would suffer rather than give in to sin. And then verses 2 to 4 is the instruction to suffer rather than give in to sin. And we're going to look at the reason, look at the instruction first, and then finish up by looking at the two reasons, one after the other. But before we do this, we must be clear on one thing. Peter is writing to Christians. And so when he says, you must be willing to suffer rather than to sin, he's not saying that by being good, that makes you a Christian. He's not saying that if you don't sin, that makes you a good person and God loves you because of that. Peter is speaking to people who, in the words of verse 18, have been already brought to God. These are people who have been made holy. They've been forgiven already through trusting in the Lord Jesus. And because of that, Peter is saying, as a result of that, you are now called to live a certain way. It's not that living a certain way makes you a Christian. It's that you already are a Christian because you've put your faith in Jesus, you've committed yourself to him. Now, therefore, you're called to live a certain way. We must be clear, because if we're not, we'll start thinking that our refusal to sin secures our salvation, or us enduring suffering makes us righteous. Friends, it doesn't. You are made righteous by trusting that Jesus has paid the price for your sins, by believing that Jesus' suffering, him dying in your place, that is what makes you righteous. And because of that, therefore, the Christian will be willing to suffer rather than sin. And that choice is put before us very clearly in verse 2, kind of starkly in verse 2. As a result, i.e. because you're following the example of Jesus, because you are a Christian, he, the Christian person, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That's the choice. Who are you going to live for? Satisfy your own desires, or to live for God's will? It's not really a choice. It's not really a choice for the Christian. Because Peter says the Christian person just doesn't. He does not live his life for his own evil desires, instead for the will of God. Now, when we start talking about God's will, lots of Christians, I think, maybe some of you, have in their minds this kind of idea, right? God's will. I'm walking through life happy as Larry, if I were Larry, and I come to some choices before me. I've got a few of them. And I've got to try and figure out which one of those many choices is God's will. That sounds Christian, maybe that's how you think about God's will. It's something that I've got to find. Is it God's will that I live here or in Auckland? Is it God's will that I take this job or that job? Is it God's will that I drink Coke or Pepsi? And Christians can often think that God's will, therefore, is something that they have got to discover. But look at how Peter talks about God's will. It's not something to be discovered. It's something to be done. It's to be lived out. And the fact that it's to be done, it's to be lived out, means that it is known. You can't live out something if you don't know what it is. God expects us to do his will because he has told us what his will is. What is God's will? God's will is that you obey his word. What does God want from you, want from your life? That you would do what God has told you to do. repent of your sin. Commit yourself to Jesus. To submit to his word. To love his son and his people. That is God's will. I'm sorry, it's not kind of spooky and mystical and you suddenly discover it wrapped up in a box at the foot of your bed one day. It's quite normal and plain for the Christian. But that is how the Bible speaks about God's will. It's something that you do. And that is what we are called to live out. We don't live for our own human desires. Rather than them deciding what is right and wrong, rather than our own desires deciding what's important in life, and us deciding how we should treat God and figuring out that on our own, God's will is that we listen to him and obey him. Why? Says Peter, why do this? Well, because you've spent enough time in the past following your own evil human desires, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Another translation translates it, drinking parties, which is probably more fitting, and detestable idolatry. What's Peter's argument? You've done it enough. That's his point. Don't go and keep on sinning. You've done that enough. You've spent enough of your life living for yourself and your own pleasure. Because that's what all those vices have in common. They're self-centered. They're focused on what works for me, what pleases me, what I want to do. But more than that, they are socially acceptable self-centered activities in the first century world. These are socially acceptable sinful activities. Peter's not speaking here about private sin. He's not speaking about what goes on up here or what's going on in here. Peter is speaking to Christians about not taking part in socially acceptable sin. They used to. That's his argument. You've spent enough time doing those things, and therefore there is an expectation by your non-Christian friends that you will continue to live that way. We see that in verse 4. They, that is the pagans, your non-Christian friends and family, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. If you know what dissipation is, well done. Another translation, wild living. Your non-Christian friends and family going, what's up with you? Why aren't you doing this? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm guessing that most of us here weren't actively involved in orgies before we became Christians. I'm just guessing, right? So there probably isn't a lot of need for me to urge you not to go back to that kind of lifestyle. Or idolatry. Most of us weren't worshipping Allah. We weren't worshipping Krishna. And if I did focus, if we kind of went, you know, don't do these things, don't do them, we'd sit there going, okay, I won't. I'm no good. Tick. Got that one, sorted. No more just on the other one. Okay. And we'd feel nice and self-righteous. Let's go back and look at what these things really are. Socially acceptable, self-centered activities that everybody else in the world expects you to take part in. And suddenly things get a little bit more pointy, don't they? Because when that is the criteria, it comes a little closer to home. The socially acceptable gossip. Did you see what she was wearing? Conversation. Yeah, that was close to home for someone, wasn't it? Yeah. her kids are such a nightmare. Chatter. All that kind of socially acceptable middle-class drunkenness. You know what I mean? The third glass of wine at the dinner party. A couple of extra beers at after-work drinks. Not drunk. That would be vulgar. Just a glass extra. Just for the buzz. Just so the conversation gets a little bit more freer. A little bit louder. A little bit more relaxed. That kind of drunk. Or what about the socially acceptable self-centered, working the system, getting something for nothing that goes on. They're kind of skiding about EQC, the insurers, how they came around and they've paid out for that crack. It was there before the earthquake, but they've paid out for it. Working the system. The kind of, I'll see you right, cash in hand, not breaking the law, just kind of bending it, agreement. Or the, look, that rule, that's stupid anyway. Why follow that rule? Everyone does that. No one obeys that rule. Come on.
You see, the socially acceptable sin, which is all around us, which is so normal, no one outside of these walls would even think that it's sin. Sin's the bad things you do. These things, they're just normal things that people do. God's word is that you've spent enough time doing that. So don't spend the rest of your lives taking part in those activities and those conversations. Don't gossip. Speak the truth in love. Don't gossip. Be honest in your dealings with the council, with the insurers, with the company online that sends you something extra when you haven't paid for it. Send it back. Remain in control. Say, no, I don't need more alcohol. I've had one glass. That will do me for the evening. That is all I need. And because of this, verse 4, they think it strange. They think you so odd, so bizarre, you Christians, and they heap abuse on you. See, friends, you will suffer for not sinning in these socially acceptable ways. You will become the object of gossip. Oh, did you see Miss High and Mighty before, standing there not laughing at our jokes? Oh, she's so good, isn't she? Too good for us. You will be excluded. Are you going to come for a drink? Yeah, but don't invite her. Don't invite a Christian kid. Oh, he just sits there nursing his one beer all night, making me feel slightly awkward. Don't invite him. Let's just go without him. Don't tell him. You will miss out. You will pay full price. You won't get the quick and easy deal. You will suffer. You will be misunderstood. You may very well lose friends. Your family will think that you have betrayed them, that you're not taking part in the things that they've always taken part in as a family. Friends will think that you are saying that you are better than them. They will feel that you are judging them by not laughing at their jokes, by not accepting their cash in hand offers. Friends, you will suffer for choosing to not take part in the socially acceptable sin. You will suffer. That is God's word to you. And friends, that is God's will for you. That is obedience to his word, to suffer rather than sin. Peter gives us two reasons why we should pursue this point, this painful, suffering, bizarre course of behaviour, to not take part in normal activities in the world, but rather obey God's word. Two reasons. He looks back to a past example and he looks forward to a future expectation. First, the past example. The past example of Jesus suffering. Therefore, he says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You see, Jesus has done this. He has endured suffering rather than giving in to sin. Think back to his temptation when the devil approaches him. 40 days without food, and the devil says, "Just, yeah, you can do it. Turn this rock into bread." The offer of food when he was hungry. The promise of power when Jesus was weak. Jesus didn't do it. You've got his example to follow. And Peter has made clear, we look back to chapter 2 and verse 23, how Jesus has done this. When they hurled their insults at him, at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus suffered rather and given to sin. And his attitude was one of obedience to God. He entrusted himself to him, to God, who judges justly. He trusted that God knew better in this situation, that God had it in control, that God could and would provide him with what he really needed far more than giving in to sin ever could. Do you see, why is it that we are tempted to plunge back into wild living? Why is it so tempting to follow along with everybody else? It's because we want their acceptance, isn't it? We fear rejection. We like pleasure. We don't like going without. We prefer an easy life where we are looked after. But do you see how Jesus' example changes that? For in what Jesus endures, God demonstrates that he can provide the acceptance that we so crave. Not from others, but from him. For he loves us and accepts us and welcomes us far more fully and perfectly and deeply than any group of friends, than any society ever could. See, what we seek from others, what we go looking for in sin, Jesus shows we can find perfectly through faith in God. And God proves that he can actually provide it. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus show that God loves and accepts and welcomes all and any who will come to him in Christ. And so we're encouraged to follow Jesus' example, to arm ourselves with that same attitude that Jesus had, that God, to trust that God can provide. We're encouraged to do that because, at the end of the verse, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Friends, Peter isn't saying that if you suffer for sort of being godly, then sin isn't going to be an issue for you anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if he was, but he's not saying that. He's not saying that if you suffer for not going into sin, that this sort of makes you more holy or more Christian or more pure or anything like that. I think what he's saying is that when you suffer this way, when you suffer abuse from others rather than giving in to sin, when you do that, you realise that the world doesn't end. And you see that Jesus' example is trustworthy. That we can entrust ourselves to God and he will provide for us. He will comfort us. He will sustain us even in the midst of our suffering. He will be close to us when everybody else turns away from us. See, the person who has suffered in his body, the one who endures suffering rather than giving in to sin, that person finds that those things that they so wanted from sin, the acceptance, the pleasure, the sense of community, the being part of a group, they find that those things are found far more fully, far more perfectly, far more deeply through obedience to God and faith in his Son. And therefore sin doesn't need to provide them. They're done with sin in that sense, because sin cannot fully satisfy, it cannot fully deliver on what it promises God can. Peter's not saying that therefore it's going to be easy. You'll suffer for it, but when you do that, you're following the example of your Lord. But friends, it is important for us to also note here that while the example of Jesus and the provision of God is a great encouragement, a wonderful motivation for us to turn away from sin, even if it means suffering, we must also remember that the death of Jesus provides for our forgiveness when we fail. Because friends, I will fail. You will. You will find yourself laughing and taking part in normal, worldly, sinful behaviour. But that is not the end of you. You have not abandoned God. You have not walked away from his will, never to return. For Jesus' death is sufficient to cover your sin. See, when you find yourself laughing at those jokes or agreeing with that ungodliness, when you wake up with the headache after drinking too much, there is forgiveness. Ongoing, sustaining, full, complete forgiveness. God's grace is sufficient to both forgive our sins and strengthen us to live for him. So that's the first reason the Christian must be willing to suffer rather than sin, the past example of Jesus. The second reason the Christian must be willing to suffer rather than give in to sin is the future expectation of judgment. I like to convince myself sometimes that the reason I watch trashy action movies is because they reveal aspects of human character which are not found in romantic comedies. That's my justification for watching them, right? At our house on movie night, there are kind of two options, really. There's trashy action or rom-com, which are also trashy. Don't hear me implying that one's less trashy. They're both trashy. We're quite trashy. And in my sustained and ongoing research into trashy action movies, I have noted this thing. That is, that when the future is certain in the movie, people will do all sorts of things that they wouldn't normally do. See, when they know what is coming, say the end of the world, a key staple of end of the world disaster movies, when they know that the end is coming, they behave a certain way. Or when they know that they won't get caught, people do all sorts of things in movies that they wouldn't normally do. Here is an image from a quality sequel movie. Anyone know what it is? It's not The Last Boy Scout. It's Die Hard with a Vengeance, 31. Particularly trashy. John McClane, the fellow on the right, Bruce Willis, he plays a policeman. He catches this kid, some nobody, on the left, looting a store. The kid's just walked out of a store with a TV. And he says, "What are you doing?" And the kid says, "All the other cops, there isn't a cop for miles around here. They're all off doing something else, which is integral to the plot. But there aren't any cops around here. No one is going to catch him. I can do what I want." So no consequences, no risk of judgment, no risk of getting caught. Therefore, he does what he wants. And Peter is saying, remember, there are consequences. There are consequences. And for those who heap abuse on you, who think you strange because you don't join in sinning with them, those who make you suffer, Christian brothers and sisters, remember, they will have to give an account. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, they will have to give an account for how they have lived. They will have to give an account to God for why they have lived their lives satisfying their own sinful desires and not living for the will of God. They will have to give an account to God, the judge of all. Because you see, the Christian message, the gospel, is a wonderful message of forgiveness and hope and reconciliation with God. It's a message that any sin can be forgiven. Anything can be forgiven. You do not have to be alienated from God any longer. You do not have to be subject to his judgment. But the gospel is also a message that God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Friend, you might be here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe someone's invited you along, you're just checking us out. It's wonderful to have you here. Delighted that you are. Maybe you've never thought much about God. Maybe you've thought a lot about God, but you've always just put off doing anything with him. Let me urge you to not put off dealing with him any longer. For friend, you will face God's judgment. So will I. You will have to give an account for how you have lived this life that he has given you. So will I. And I am not claiming that I am any better than you. No Christian in this room is claiming that they are any better than you. In fact, I don't know many of these people. Some of them are far worse sinners, I'm sure, than you are. But I and the Christians here have given our sin to Jesus. That's the difference. We've admitted our guilt. We've believed that God has counted Jesus' death as a sufficient payment for our wrongdoing. God has judged my sin. He's condemned my sin. The wrong that I do, but he's condemned not me for my sin, he's condemned Jesus for my sin. He has willingly borne that for me. And therefore God can justly and rightly forgive me, for the payment for my wrongdoing has been paid. Do you see? Your sin, your wrongdoing, how you have treated God, it will be paid for. It will be held to account, and either you will pay for it, or you must entrust it to another to pay for it, to Jesus. You can commit yourself to him that he might take that punishment that you deserve, that you might be pardoned. You see, God's judgment is very real. Peter is telling us, I am saying it, and there is no joy in telling you this other than the hope that you don't have to face God's judgment, that you can give your sin to Jesus. He can bear it for you so that you might not have to. See, the gospel, this message that we bang on about, it is a declaration of hope, because it is also a declaration that sin will be punished. That the things that the pagans do, their sin, their attacks on Christians, it will result in judgment. And that gospel, that good news is being preached, says Peter, to people who are even now, they're dead. For this reason, where it is? Oh, it's gone. It's gone, it's completely gone. Let me read it to you. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I wonder if there's a hint here that Peter's saying that the gospel has been preached to those who have suffered for not sinning. to the point that they've given up their lives. That the suffering that they've endured at the hands of non-Christians has been so great that they've actually lost their lives for it. They have been judged by men. They've been condemned by men for not joining in. They've been attacked and abused for being godly. They've been martyred for their faith. And just like Jesus, they have now been made alive spiritually. They live spiritually and eternally, even though sinful men have taken their physical lives. What a hope. What an encouragement to those facing persecution to their faith. What a reason to be willing to suffer rather than sin, knowing that the sin of the people against you will not be led, they will not be led away with it. Judgment will come. What an encouragement that those who attack and mock and kill Christians will have to give an account. Friends, we're not at that stage in New Zealand at the moment. But plenty around the world are, aren't they? Next week here at church, we're going to be introducing some new mission partners, people who are overseas doing Christian work, who we're going to be supporting financially and in prayer and in other ways as a church family. And some of those men and women, they live and work in situations where Christians are attacked physically. And some of them live in countries where there are parts of those countries where Christians are killed simply because they are Christians. Our mission partners, the men and women we will see next week, they themselves may very well one day be condemned and judged and abused and killed. It's possible. But they will live. They will live, for the gospel promises it. And friends, we're not at that stage in New Zealand now, at the moment. But we will suffer if we refuse to sin in these socially acceptable ways. And Peter's call for us is to be willing to suffer, to be prepared for it, to arm ourselves with that same attitude of Jesus, to put obedience to God's word above the ease of our own lives. We must be willing to suffer rather than sin, because the past example of Jesus and the future expectation of God's judgment on sin. My dear Christian friends, will you? Will you be willing to suffer rather than sin? See, if you live your life for the will of God, if you obey his word, you will suffer. And it will be horrible. For the Christian life is not easy. But do you see, it's so much better to suffer now for a little while in the short term, knowing that your eternal future is perfect and secure and full of love and peace and hope. Better to do that than to return to sin, which offers you what? Fleeting, momentary thrill, but guarantees an eternity facing God's judgment. We started by me giving you a scenario. Let me put you in another scenario. It's this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow at work, or later in the week with some friends. And the old ways will be on offer. The gossip. The skiting about getting one over on the system. And there will be an expectation that you will join in. Of course you'll join in. It's just what we do. There's an expectation that you'll take part, that you'll plunge with them into that same way of living as you used to. My Christian friends, you won't. You will be willing to suffer, to endure the social awkwardness, to take the scorn and the laughter and the mocking. You will be willing to endure the isolation and the loneliness and the hurt. You will be willing to endure that because your Lord has endured it for you. And your forgiven life has been given to you that you may live it for the will of God who has saved you. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we can think now of situations in our lives where we will be expected by non-Christian friends and family to live a certain way.
Father, we can see the looks on their faces when we say no. We can hear the laughter, the scorn, as we decline. Father, we pray, we urge you, we beg you that you would strengthen us in those moments to be willing to endure suffering, to not go back to our old ways. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, who has both forgiven us and strengthened us to live a new life, a life committed to living out the will of your Father, of his Father. Father, we pray that we would have a healthy and right expectation of the future, both suffering for our sin, but also a right and healthy fear of your judgment. Father, might that, both the example of our Lord Jesus and the expectation of the future, motivate us and encourage us and urge us on to live godly lives, to turn away from sin, even if it means suffering, that we might live the lives that you have saved us to live. We ask this all in his name. Amen.